welcome to you. I'm very pleased that Hector Sindano is here from Northstone. A warm welcome to you, Hector, and to your wife. And thank you for leading the service this morning. A few notices. As you know, masks are no longer mandatory, but we would request that you keep your mask on, and if you wish to remove it for singing, then please do so. Social distancing is still in place, and here at the church, and you'll see that the pews are marked accordingly with a green tick for the pews that you can sit on. And we do have crash facilities at the back of the church, and in there is an adjustable volume control for the speaker in the crash. So if you wish to use that facility, please do so. And just a reminder for church members, there is a church meeting on Tuesday, and the agendas will be going out a bit later on today. And thank you for your prayers for Jonathan and Louise. Baby Lydia was born on Thursday morning, 7 pounds, 9 ounces, and both are doing relatively well, so thank you for your prayers. And just a reminder too that next Sunday, being the first Sunday in February, we'll be meeting around the Lord's table for communion during the morning service. Thank you.
Thank you. I hope this is loud enough, you can hear me. Now, I don't know what this past week has been like for you, whether it was filled with joy and laughter, or whether it was filled with sadness and tears. Whatever week you've had, let me invite you to approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find peace, find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. So we'll stand and sing to the glory of our God, who has done great things for us. This is hymn number 385. To God be the glory.
See you.
pray together. Our God and our Father, once again, we come into your presence with thanksgiving for granting us yet another opportunity to gather around your word this morning. We live in uncertain times that remind us of just how fragile we are as a race. We pray, gracious Lord, that you will use that reminder of our fragility to encourage us to desire to be more aligned to your will and to walk in closer step with the Spirit. As we meet this morning, may we know your presence among us in a very special way. May our lives be changed by our experience of meeting with you this morning. May we delight more in your word and be diligent in our worship, not just this morning, but in the days to come, so that we'll be a source of hope for those around us as a light and salt in our community. Father, we pray that you will indeed be pleased to be found in our midst this morning. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn with me to... For our first Bible reading will be in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi. Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament. Just before you get to the New Testament, you get to Malachi. And chapter 3 of Malachi. And I'll read from verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 from verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. I find these words from this passage quite encouraging, especially when you look at where the Lord Almighty says, test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I don't know if you've ever actually noticed how whenever the Lord speaks about giving to us, he always talks in overflowing terms. It is always about a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That is the only way he knows how to give. He does not know how to give any other way, but in a very generous and an overflowing way. And so it is with our salvation. When we needed saving, his son gave up the wealth, the splendor, and the majesty of heaven. The wealth beyond our comprehension, in order to actually become poor so that we might become rich. So that is the theme in our next hymn, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor. That's hymn 191.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that once again we are able to gather freely this morning. We ask for your protection from this pervasive pandemic, that we may worship you in safety this morning. We remember those who serve you in places around the world where they face dangers, not only from this pandemic, but the danger of physical harm from those in positions of power simply for calling on your name. Father, we pray that you intervene in their situation in a way that glorifies your name. We pray that you bring relief to their physical suffering and grant them serenity and peace as they face up to their accusers. Give them strength and grace to go through these things, trusting you in your power to overcome every adversity. We also pray for the situation in Ukraine, where rumors of war are rife at the moment and we don't know what may happen. May you bring wisdom to those who are trying to negotiate a peaceful resolution there. We know, Heavenly Father, that man left to ourselves have this tendency of self-destruction. And so our prayer, Lord God, is that you may intervene in a way that only you can. We also pray for our own country, for calm and collected minds as a country in some ways almost teeters on the brink of the collapse of our leadership, as so many accusations of all sorts of behavior is brought to light. Our prayer, Heavenly Father, again is for wisdom in government, for those who are in government who call on your name, that there will be a light in that situation, that there will be salt, and that whatever the outcome, it will not exacerbate the pressures on the weak and vulnerable in our society. And finally, we pray that the church here at Nidungoeth may be encouraged by seeing growth, not only in the numbers attending, but also in the spiritual lives of those who attend, so that they may be a beacon of light in this village. Be with those in this congregation who today may be feeling unwell, or those who are feeling lonely, or in any way are feeling alienated from you. We pray that you encourage them, you draw near to them, you strengthen them and bring joy into their lives. Help us, Lord God, to be a people that support one another, and that, gracious Lord, when one of us hurts, that we all hurt. And now as we gather around your word, we pray, Father, that you incline our hearts to the leading of the Holy Spirit, so that today's message might be edifying and that it might find fertile ground in our hearts. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. For our second reading, we'll turn to the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians. And we'll be in chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, second letter, chapter 8, and we'll read verse 1 to 15. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made the beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Before we spend some time looking at what the Lord has for us on this passage, we'll stand again to sing hymn 125, Great God of Wonders, All Thy Ways. Just start with that short prayer before we start. And now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you this morning, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, I guess one way of making sure you're never invited again when you're a visiting preacher is that when you come to preach, you preach on the subject of giving. So I guess I shall be watching my emails over the coming weeks to see if I get another invite here after this. I say that in jest, of course, but there is a sense in which we all feel very uncomfortable talking about money, particularly our money. We don't mind when we are talking about somebody else's money. We don't mind talking about the money the government takes from us, our tax. How is the government spending that money? We don't mind talking about how our church spends the money that we give. But what we really feel uncomfortable about is talking about how we spend our money. That causes us to bristle a little bit. In our church, I'm at Emmanuel in Osto. It's a new church plant, new wish now. I think we've been going 3 years now. I've taken on responsibility for, I think they call me treasury secretary. I'm not sure what I'm called, but I have some responsibility for looking after the money in the church. We do have a treasurer who actually does the day-to-day bookkeeping and all that, but I have some responsibility with money matters in the church. And so money has been on my mind for quite some time lately, as you can well imagine. But at the time when Keith asked me if I could come and preach, I didn't immediately jump and say, aha, money talk. No. Actually, it's only until the last 2 or 3 weeks that I started thinking about coming here, that I started thinking about what I should talk about. And as I sought the Lord about that, He's laid it on my heart really to cover this subject. And I feel that it would be good for us to encourage one another by just looking on the subject of grace, especially focusing on giving. Now, I kind of realize that I'm skating on thin ice on this subject, especially at a time like now, after the COVID, the pandemic, the effect that it has had. I mean, I come from a company which has laid off a huge number of people in the last year or two as the company struggles to make ends meet. And so there are actually real practical reasons why this subject tackled at this time may not be probably as comfortable as it would be at any other time. But I firmly believe that we will all be richly blessed if, as we tackle this subject, we just keep our hand, keep that finger on the leading of the Holy Spirit, be sensitive to his leading, and he will draw for us out of this sometimes comfortable subject lessons that we may apply to our lives. All the time remembering, as Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let me start with the historical background for you, just a bit of background on the passage that we are looking at, just to put a bit of a context in the passage in 2 Corinthians. Writing to the church in Galatia, Paul says these words in Galatians chapter 2. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And this is the verse I want you to... All they asked is that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, this request was made to Paul right at the beginning of his ministry. So throughout his missionary journeys, whenever he has planted churches, Paul has asked those churches that he planted to remember the impoverished and persecuted church in Judea. And he would always make an effort to arrange a collection for them. And so in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16, Paul writes this: "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian church," which is the bit we've just read. "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." So Paul then traveled to Corinth after he sent that letter. He sent that letter to Corinth, asking them to make a collection in advance so that when he arrived, the collection would be there. And so he travels to Corinth after he wrote that letter. But that visit was not a pleasant one for Paul. Things kind of blew up in his face, and he was not able to complete the collection for reasons that I will not go into today, but you can read about them in the earlier parts of 2 Corinthians. But by the time we get to our passage in chapter 8, we learn that the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians has been restored. And he is now writing this letter to encourage them, among other things, to complete the collection which they had started for the persecuted and impoverished saints in Judea. So the apostle has written basically two full chapters in 2 Corinthians on the subject of giving. This chapter 8, the bit we read, in fact the whole of the chapter 8 is all on about giving, and so is chapter 9, the next chapter after that. So although my headline for this morning's sermon is really from chapter 8, I will attempt to cover both chapters 8 and 9 in some way, because I think the subject is covered in both of them, and for me to do a fuller, I will look at some verses from both. And in order to put some kind of context and order to my sermon this morning, I've sort of structured it around three questions which we'll look at. The first question is, why should we give? Why should we give? And then second question, how should we give? And the last question, how much should we give? And time permitting, I will include a very brief look at what this sermon says to you if you are not a believer today, although as I look out, I think the ones that I have recognized are believers. So why should we give? Now I believe this is a very important question for us to ask, and because unless we actually are clear in our minds why we should give and where giving sits within a Christian's life, then we will not be able to answer the next two questions. I think it is important for us to understand this. And to some extent, I think there is an obvious answer to the question, why should we give? We give because it costs money to run the various activities that you do here. To maintain this building in a good state of repair, to employ a pastor, to support missionary work, which is central to our calling as Christians. And also, you can sort of go on and on. There are just so many things that we do as a church that require resources and in particular money. And so this obvious answer is itself in some ways a valid reason why we should give. I mean, it appeals to our sense of duty, our sense of fairness, and our sense of responsibility. And if we are good Calvinists, then we will want even the duty for obedience to be done diligently to God's glory. But I want to suggest that our giving is much more than just a dutiful response to our sense of fairness and responsibility. Firstly, I believe that giving is an expression of faith in God's ability to provide for all our future needs. Now, we need God's grace in order to see that, as we shall see, in order to exercise that kind of giving in our lives. The famous verse, John 3:16, we are told something of the character of God we worship. He is a God who loves greatly, so greatly, that he was willing to give up his one and only Son so that you and me might have the secure future with him. And in Romans 8, Paul says, he, referring to God, who did not spare his own son, gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So, because God did not spare his own son, then we will lack nothing, obviously, according to that Romans 8, verse 32. He will graciously give us all things, because if he can give us his son, his one and only son, then there's no reason why he cannot give us all things. But sometimes it does not feel that way, really, does it? I mean, sometimes it feels as though we are barely managing to keep our heads above water. Especially, as I mentioned, in the last few months, where all around us, because of the pandemic, people's hearts are melting for fear. But I think we, on the other hand, ought to be the most hopeful, because this God has not spared his own son. This God has given up his son in order to bless us. So, what should our response be in the light of such a tremendous act of God's grace for us? In the same chapter in Romans that I read, chapter 8, Paul says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And that theme is kind of repeated in some ways in 2 Corinthians 3, where he says, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, in fact, what this is saying is that it is God's purpose that we should be being transformed to become more and more like Christ. As the song goes, we are being changed from glory into glory until in heaven we take our place. And if that is true, then what do all of these verses that I have read here tell us about how we should respond, how we should give? And I think we should give as God gives, because as we are being transformed to be more and more like Christ, then our giving must be more and more like God's own giving. We give in order to bless others. We give sacrificially. We give generously. But of course, the flesh in us resists this kind of thing, isn't it? We will fight against this, because that in some ways that is the devil's job, isn't it? He will do his utmost to try and stop our being transformed into the image of Christ, because he would much rather we really remain fleshly. So I think what we find is that as we are being changed more and more, the resistance for us to do that increases, because as we become more Christ-like, then there is more fighting to do, which is almost strange, really, isn't it? You'd think it would get easier. It doesn't get easier. But the good news is that the Holy Spirit is doing that work for us. And if we are Christians, then our transformation and the likeness of Christ is unstoppable. I think someone made an analogy to a rocket that is headed for the skies, and as it sets off, and as it's trying to escape gravity, it's shaking all over. It shakes a lot, but nothing is going to stop it. It's headed for the heavens. Eventually, it escapes gravity. And so sometimes we feel like that. Our lives just feel like it's so shaking all around us. But as I say, the good news is that the Holy Spirit is doing that work for us. And as long as we persevere, we keep at it, then our transformation into the likeness of Christ is unstoppable. The grace of God is the root of all the good that is done, not only in us, but by us, by God. All our good work are the work of his grace in us, and therefore we must ascribe to God all glory for any good works that we do. This is how Isaiah puts it. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. And in encouraging the Corinthians, Paul says these words to them in verse 7. But just as you excel in everything, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And he says a similar thing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act for his good purpose. In other words, we work it out because God works it in. Generosity in the hearts of God's people is God's gift of grace to us. So the statement, God works through means, can sometimes appear like a cliche. You've heard it quite a few times, but I believe that is one of the means. Giving is one of the means that God uses for our sanctification. As he works his grace in our hearts, so we excel in our acts of giving generously according to his good purpose. So that is why we should give, because it is the means by which God is sanctifying us. As we become more and more like Christ, then we begin to give more generously, and we do not feel the need to withhold giving. Before I go to look at how we should give, let me just say a quick word on an incorrect motive for us to give. We do not give in order to gain God's favor. I mean, how can we? How much are we going to give to a God who has everything? We can't. There isn't enough that we can give in order to gain his favor. The story of Naaman in 2 Kings is actually a story of a man who thought that he could do just that. He needed cleansing, and he has been told to go to a man of God to get that cleansing, and he brings with him a phenomenal amount of wealth to give to the man of God. But what he finds out, of course, is that that was neither required nor acceptable for the cleansing he craved. That he only needed to make himself available to the man of God, and that God did everything. What was required of him is the obedience to do what was asked of him. There is nothing that you or I can give to the God who owns everything. No amount of money, no amount of material goods can satisfy God's just requirements. And so I think if you are not a Christian here this morning, then your giving is really just a dutiful response to a sense of fairness or responsibility. You feel, being here, I have to contribute because it's just irresponsible for me not to. And so you do that. But all the other things I've said do not actually apply to you in that regard, because you cannot be sanctified while you are outside of Christ. The requirement for you is to acknowledge you are living in rebellion to God. Confess that to God, and then accept his free offer of the gift of his one and only Son. So how should we give? So in the first 5 verses of our passage, Paul says something incredible about the Macedonian church. I should hasten to add that when I did my notes, I just realized that I was using the 1984 version of the NIV. So if there are some slight variations from the one you're reading, if you're reading from the church version, which is a 2011 one, then that's just a slight difference in age. So I'll read these ones because they are in my notes and it makes it easier for me to flow. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. Now, Paul inspires the church in Corinth by holding up an example of the Macedonian church who have given generously. But the church in Macedonia is actually poorer than the church in Corinth. And Paul could just as easily have said, well, they have given so much, at the very least you got to give as much, if not more. No, he doesn't do that. Paul's method is to say, He holds the Macedonian church to focus on the fruits of God's grace in the Macedonian church, their joy. They are so filled with joy, and as a result of that, their overflow of joy has welled up into this kind of giving. It is a sort of strange that you can say, out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. You can't wrap your head around that. How does extreme poverty well up into rich generosity? And the only way that happens is because they actually have God's grace and are giving because of the joy, the grace, joy that God has given to them. So we are told that the Macedonian churches are going through the most severe trial, coupled with that what Paul describes as extreme poverty. But when we have the most remarkable outcome, their overflowing joy resulted in rich generosity. So how should we give? Well, we should give willingly, obviously. We should give joyously, and we should give generously. As we just saw, we do not give out of duty. Given the circumstances of the Macedonians, if they were giving out of duty, then I think they would have given the minimum that they could afford to give in order to retain a modicum of financial prudence, as it were. But they urgently pleaded, as we are told in verse 4, they urgently pleaded that they be allowed to make this radically generous gift beyond their means. In some ways, you have to ask the question, how can a Christian give sparingly, especially in the light of what God has done for us? Verse 9 says, for you know, and I like this verse 9, I think you've heard it many times because it is a fairly famous verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We sang about that in our second hymn this morning. There is a sense in which I can read this and I see it in the Macedonians, because right at the end, through his poverty we might become rich, and it was through their extreme poverty that they overflow into that generosity. And so the Macedonian church in some ways has become more and more Christ-like, and so when they give, they are not giving because they feel a sense of duty. They are giving because they feel a sense of joy. Now, I like the way Paul puts it in Philippians 4, where he's thanking the Philippians for having sent him a gift. This is what he says. I rejoice greatly. This is Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's as though he's saying, I'm rejoicing greatly that God has given you this grace of giving so that you are now able to bless others. Important as it is that they have remembered him, Paul is more concerned about the fact that their spiritual state is making progress than the fact that his needs are being met. As he tells us, he has learned the secret of relying on God to provide for him in every situation. In fact, he makes this point even more explicitly in a sort of four verses later in that same passage I was reading. He says, not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. So when he encourages the Corinthians to give to the impoverished saints in Judea, he does not stir up their emotions by telling them all these stories about, the poor, poor people in Judea. Oh no, he doesn't do that. In effect, it's as if he's saying, look, no one is desperate here. I'm not desperate. They are not desperate. You are not desperate. We serve a great God who meets all our needs. And so we give, we do so as though we are giving to God himself. And then we look to him to provide for our needs. I think one of my... I was kind of hesitating to mention YouTube in this august presence. One of my favorite YouTube videos is Ryan Ferguson reciting Psalm 145. And it reminds me in verses 15 and 16 of that, where the psalm says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time." It says in due time, in due season. You open your hands and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. That is the God we worship. He satisfies all our desires simply by opening his hands. What can we give to this God that he doesn't already have? And that is why, we must give. Just making sure I haven't skipped a page. I should say how. Okay. I think I may have mixed my notes here. But as it says in Corinthians 9 verse 7, Paul, each man should give what he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or compulsively. My apologies, I think I've mixed up my notes and it's not flowing anymore. So I shall have to do an improvise here. In some ways, I think the point that's being made here is the fact that as we give, our giving must be one that does not hold us to a point where we feel as if we have... You should never ever come to a point where you feel you've given enough, as it were, to this God. It's a very difficult situation where we're looking at how the... especially in a church like this, where you have got few numbers, and you're looking at how this situation where you need to meet all of the needs that you have here, and you're thinking, how shall we meet those needs? And I think it is important to realize that this God whom we serve is a God who is keen to build his church. And because he is keen to build his church, he will stir up within his people that grace for those that are growing in him, that grace of giving generously without necessarily being bogged down by the fact that we looking at the dutifulness of it. I think when you look at our duty to give, it can be quite difficult for us to realize just how God is going to meet that need. And we have situations in every church where either you're looking at how shall we grow from here, maybe we need to expand, and we don't have a church building, you may be thinking, should we be having a church building? And all those sorts of decisions require you to approach God in a way that either you are relying very much on, we can do the Psalms and we can see how the numbers will stack up, or you come to God and say that this is your church, you are building your church, and insofar as we may not see how you're going to do it, if it is your will that there is a church here, our job is to give generously, willingly, and joyously. Generously, willingly, and joyously, not sparingly. And I think the giving that we do must also be done in a way that doesn't disadvantage. And I think that's why Paul says each man should give what he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But it's also how much do we give such that no one else feels as if they are giving everything while I am Well, I'm holding on to my own. We saw in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, lays down the principle that we do not give compulsively either, but impulsively either, but regularly. In 16:2, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, he says, on the first day, and we read this at the beginning of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, here Paul asks them to give weekly, as he says. But I don't think this is a hard and fast rule. I think he's laying down the principle of just giving regularly, not having to just every so often you decide I'm going to give and then you don't give. I think it's good to give regularly for practical reasons. Obviously, it helps those who are planning to actually plan. But more importantly, it's also what Paul here believes is the right way to do it. It is something that helps for all of us in the way that we get paid, I suppose. It helps for all of us to plan how I'm going to give by giving it regularly rather than giving it impulsively. I'll move very quickly to my final point, which is how much should we give? Now, in our first reading, I read from Malachi chapter 3. Now, this section really is the controversial bit. This is where I get kicked out. I read from Malachi chapter 3. And the passage I read is widely quoted by people about our need to tithe. Now, if you don't know what tithing means, and I'm not sure if anyone here doesn't know what tithing means, but it just means giving a tenth or 10% of our income. Now, there are a great many Christians, a lot of good Christians that I know, who believe that the principle of tithing as a command for us. And I had initially, when I was putting these notes together, I had initially intended to answer the question, is the tithe commanded for us in the New Testament? But on reflection, I decided that actually that's even more controversial than the question I'm going to ask. And also, not only that, but I don't think I have the appropriate equipping to do that subject justice and answer the question satisfactorily. So instead, I opted for the simpler question, or at least I hope it is a simpler question, because this is a black and white question, which basically says, does the New Testament teach tithing? Because that, you can just look in the New Testament, where do I find tithing taught in the New Testament? And so that's an easier thing for me, and that's what I've opted for. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I think in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul was dealing with the subject of giving. It's probably the most full dealing with the subject of giving that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. In chapters 8 and 9, he's got two full chapters on the subject of giving. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, Paul writes these words, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar or at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So Paul here teaches the principle that pastors and missionaries and all those who work in God's work receive their support from the church, and uses the Old Testament pattern of supporting the Levites as an example of how we should support our pastors and all the other full-time workers in the church. And then we looked earlier at the background why Paul was encouraging the churches he planted to take collections for the saints in Judea. When he gave the instructions to the Corinthians, he said that they were the same instructions that he had given to the Galatian church. And therefore, I have no reason to believe that he gave different instructions to different churches. I think those instructions, although we don't get them repeated several other times, I believe must be exactly the same ones that he gave to the other churches. So we see in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, that Paul lays the principle of regular giving, as I said, In that same verse, he also gives the principle of proportionate giving, i.e. in keeping with one's income. So we have the full picture here of Paul's teaching on the subject of giving. And I can summarize it as follows. We are to support those who work in full-time ministry, and that we are to do it by regularly setting aside a percentage of our income. The only thing lacking here to give us the full definition of tithing is a number. What is the percentage? Is it 5, 10, 20? Paul never indicates that percentage. As you read through all of the parts that Paul has given this message, he never indicates the percentage. And why not? Now, I think Paul deliberately does not give a percentage because he wants us to be motivated by joy, to be motivated by grace, God's grace, and not duty or compulsion. The answer, therefore, to the question, does the New Testament teach tithing, is no. The New Testament does not teach tithing. We are called to give in proportion to our joy. Now, I know he said give in proportion to your income, but if you read through how he holds up the Macedonians to the Corinthians, the overriding principle is that you're giving in proportion really to your joy in the Lord. Although the Macedonians were impoverished, they have not only gave not only according to their means, but rather begged Paul to allow them to give beyond their means. So in the Old Testament law, we are told that 10% belongs to God. But in the New Testament, we are told that everything we have belongs to God. We are accountable for what we do with 100% of our money, not just the 10% that you put in the offering box. The emphasis in the New Testament is on grace and generosity. Freely we have received, and so freely we give. I'll finish by going back to where we started in John 3:16. We are told how God gave. He so loved the world that he was prepared to give for the world his one and only Son. So let me commend to you, my brothers and sisters, let me commend to you this principle. Give as you love, and measure your love by your gift. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this time that we have spent. We thank you, Lord God, that we can cover a subject such as this, knowing, Lord God, that it is your will that we learn every aspect of our Christian lives, not just those things that make us comfortable, but those things that also make us uncomfortable, and yet they are things that cause us to grow. Help us, Lord God, to look at this and be challenged to ask ourselves how we measure up to your generosity for us, how we respond to your generosity to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you gave him freely for us. And so we pray that you help us to be a people that are so full of joy that when we give, we do so because of our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll finish our time together with a hymn that celebrates the faithfulness of God. Because this God does not change. We can look back in history and read about his faithfulness in the past. We can look in our immediate presence. And I think all of us gathered here must at some point bear testimony to God's goodness and faithfulness to us. And so we can look to him to provide for us in the future, because he is a greatly faithful God. Hymn 106, Great is your faithfulness. say the grace together. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.